We got a lot of ground to cover today, and it's important for us to spend time looking at it and coming to an understanding of it. But let's get started. We're studying the book of Revelation. Can you tell me four things about the book of Revelation? Have you learned anything at all about the book of Revelation? It is what? You're learning it. It's who was it? Bill Hatcher said, if you'll repeat it seven times, you've got it. This is class number six. You got one more shot at it, okay? It is a revelation to whom? It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia. It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs. It is a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly come to pass, shortly must happen. That's what the book is. I'm not making this up. That's what this book says it's all about. It's written to those seven churches in Asia, and the message that it had for them is the message all of us need to have, and that is to try to understand it. You know, the Bible is written in that situation, written to people like Timothy and Titus, and to churches like Galatia and Thessalonica. And we read those and see what he's saying, interacting with those people and those churches and everything. Then we say, why does that apply to me? The book of Revelation really has an application to us. I think I said it in one slide recently. Here's the outstanding lesson in the book of Revelation. We win. That's it. That's what this book is all about. They are losing the battle. It really, really looks like it. Now then, this is a little bit harder now. Don't put the slide up yet, but what's in chapter 1? Where is John? And he's on Patmos. Who does he see?
Jesus.
Sees Jesus. Now, chapters 2 and 3, a little bit harder, but 2 and 3 is what? What's in 2 and 3? Letters? To the seven churches, all right? Chapters 2 and 3 of those letters to seven churches. And I preached about one of them already on Sunday night. Bill Jr. is going to teach at least one in February and everything. And so we'll be covering all of this. And then chapter 4. If I give you chapter 4, you'll know chapter 5. What if I give you chapter 5? Can you get back to chapter 4? Chapter 5 is, believe also in me. What's in chapter 4? Okay, you got to quote the first part of that verse. You believe in God, believe also in me. And that's where we are. Now then, chapter 6, this is one we haven't put up there. 6 is a good number because in chapter 6, you read about the six seals. Now there are seven of them, but in chapter 6, you remember 6. I love the way the Bible's put together. It's put together for somebody that's got a mind that's screwed in there crooked like mine, but that really helps me to remember. Where are those seven seals? Or where are the six seals? I know where they are. They're in chapter 6, okay? And now then, in chapter 6, let's talk about the color of the horses. I've never asked you the color of the horses, and we'll put the slide up there in just a minute. And Daniel, just come right on up here and give these slides to these people. All right, thank you. The color of the horse. What's the color of the first horse?
White
horse. And chapter 19 tells us who the rider on the white horse is, and that is Jesus. The second horse is not white. It's what?
Red.
Okay. So you've got the Roll Tide, Crimson Tide colors. You've got red and white. I don't know if that will help you remember that or not, but it certainly helps me. And then the third horse is the color of the Florida Gators. What color is it?
A
pale horse. Okay. Oh, it's a black horse. I'm sorry. Black. I put it wrong on the screen. The slides got it wrong. I put that up there from memory. It's the black horse. And the fourth horse is the color of the Florida Gators 3 years ago. And that is a pale football team. A pale horse. All right. They're not that way anymore. And they're really coming back. Now then, that's the first four horses. Last week, we were talking about when the fifth seal was opened. Don't you imagine that John expected a fifth horse to come out? If I'm John, and I'm there on the Isle of Patmos, and every time that seal is opened that has in it the things which are going to shortly come to pass, I expected a fifth horse. Well, this is sort of where we finished up last week. And so when the fifth horse is there, it's not a fifth horse at all. The fifth seal is open. And John sees a scene in heaven of an altar. What kind of animals are laying underneath that altar? People, martyrs. A little bit later in the book, we're going to read about these people again, by the way. They were beheaded. I don't know how a beheaded soul speaks. I don't even know what a beheaded soul looks like. He sees the souls of those that were under the altar. I know that. I know. But see, this is what I'm talking about, this figurative language. We read it, and if you read it quick, you don't have any problems. What does a beheaded soul look like? Well, you know, I don't know what a soul looks like, and for sure I don't know what a beheaded soul looks like. But they're over in chapter 20, and guess what? Chapter 6, the fifth seal, they're losing. Chapter 20, guess what? Theme of the book, we win. They're sitting on thrones. So the white horse goes out conquering and to conquer, overcoming and to overcome, and we win. And that is really, really an important aspect of this. Souls under the altars, and now souls on the throne. I don't think this book is that hard to understand. It's really difficult whenever you've had a whole lot of help studying it. You understand what I mean? When you've read all of these books and heard everybody's ideas about it, we need to be content to let God explain what these symbols are. Would those souls in that first century church, would they have been able to understand everything that was going on? Oh, absolutely. They would have been right in the midst of trying to figure all this out. And these souls under the altar in the fifth seal, when it's open, they're crying out to God, asking what? What are they doing? You got a picture? Get a mental picture of it. Try to see it. Beheaded souls. Souls are under the altar. And they're crying out to God saying, how long will it be before you avenge our blood? You know, that's really the question that they're asking that question. How long will it be before you avenge our blood on them that dwell on the face of the earth? And they're told what? Well, wait a couple of thousand years, and in the 21st century, everything's going to be all right. That's the approach people make to this book, isn't it? You know, they try to get it, modernize it, make it have application. These souls under the altar are saying, Lord, how long will it be before you avenge our blood on them that are dwell on this earth? What's the answer? Look at the text. Underline it in the text. You don't have it underlined in your head, okay? Highlight it on your smartphone. The souls under the altar are crying out. This is chapter 6, what about verse 9, 8 or 9, down in that section of chapter 6. And they're crying out saying, how long will it be, O Lord, before you avenge our blood on them that dwell on this earth? Now that's what the fifth... Have you got a picture of it? You got the horses? Got the horses running out. You see the white horse. You see the red horse. You see the black horse. You see the pale horse. And now get a picture. John turns around and he sees a fifth seal is open, and their souls under the altar saying, God, how much longer? How long will it be before you avenge our blood on them that dwell on this earth? Is that understandable? When I've taught this in schools of preaching, that's what's going to be on the final test. You got to tell me everything that's happened, everything that's that's around that altar. You've got to tell me every detail that's there, and the more you get, the better your grade will be. And that'll get you inside the text. And so I think it's far more important to know the text than it is to know necessarily the application. You'll get the applications you study the rest of the Bible, but you'll never get it if you just arbitrarily, whoa, I don't know what that means. I don't know what this means, just grabbing little verses here and there. If you'll get the flow of the book, you know, there is the rider on the white horse who is identified in chapter 19 as being Jesus going out conquering when he goes out, there's bloodshed. That word sword there when the second seal is open is the sword of martyrdom. And so they understand what that's all about. They're being beheaded. And then there is that famine whenever the black horse comes out. And you remember wheat and barley and the inflation was 800% just to buy a loaf of bread. And I say loaf of bread, they're buying, you know, a quart of wheat. They're buying a measure of wheat. But it's 800%. How would you like to be paying $8 to $10 for a loaf of bread? Well, no. You don't get a loaf of bread for a dollar anymore, right? Is it $2?
Sometimes.
Huh? Is it 2.5? Is it 3? How'd you like to be paying? I mean the good stuff. How would you like to be paying $24 for a loaf of bread? That's what's happening. And they understood that. Folks in that seven churches in Asia, they understood it every bit. And then all of a sudden death and Hades is coming there, and there's all of this famine and pestilences and all of the things that are transpiring in there. And the fifth seal is open, and the souls under the altar said, God, how much longer? How long will it be before you avenge our blood on them that dwell on this earth? And what's given unto them? White robes are given to them. We're going to run these white robes in the next chapter, by the way. But the white robes are given to them, and they're told, well, you wait a couple of thousand years, and you'll figure it out. No, this is a letter of those seven churches in Asia, and it says, how much longer is it going to be? What's the answer? What's the text say? A little longer, right? The King James says a little longer. I'm not sure what the New King James says. A little longer, just a little short time, and then these things are going to happen. Does a little longer, a short time, sound very much like things which must shortly come to pass? Is there not some identification with that? You cannot make shortly longly. There's no way you can. I mean, there, you know, I don't know what the Greek word is for longly. But I know what shortly means. And had I been in the recipient of one of these letters in the seven churches in Asia and been a saint there, I would have been suffering, I would have been famine, there'd been martyrdom, there'd been all of this. We're going out trying to win, trying to overcome and to overcome, and it looks like we're losing, and these souls on the altar say, hey, Lord, how long will it be? And that's what you've been praying, isn't it? You think the church didn't pray about this? God, there's so much adversity around us. Help us. Think about what happened in the Bahamas, you know, 4 months or 4 or 5 months ago. Hurricane hits. Wonder what they prayed about that Sunday. God help us, God help us, God help us. How many apostles are alive when John gets this letter? If we trust secular history, how many apostles are alive? Can you see Peter lying under the altar? And Andrew and James and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alpha. Can you see 11 souls under that altar? Yeah. I mean, I'm making that up to emphasize the point. I don't know specifically if those they were there, but that's who they're talking about. Can you see brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, who've been put to death in that local congregation, one of these seven churches? Yeah, been martyrs for the kingdom of God, yes. You can identify with that. How long is it going to be? And they said, before you avenge our blood on them that dwell on this earth. And they're told it'll be just a little while. Something else has got to happen. Until what happens? Until the number of your brethren who are to be martyred are martyred. Interesting concept, isn't it? How much does it take to get you angry? You have a tipping point with your kids. You know what I'm talking about? You can just put up with it and put up with it and say, that's it. You know, you have that with your boss. Yeah, except you've never tipped it over, otherwise you'd have quit. But you understand what I mean? There is that, and this is where God is. And Paul talks about when his blood was about to be offered, it is being poured in and mixed with the blood of those who have already perished. Paul saw his martyrdom as his blood being put in the cup of the martyrs. And finally the tipping point came. How long is it going to be? A little while. And then we're where I wanted us to get today, the sixth seal opens. It's pretty exciting, isn't it? How would you like to have been in those seven churches in Asia and in those seven churches in Asia and you're reading this for the very first time? And you don't understand it. They struggled to understand just like we struggled to understand it, except they didn't have the help of TV, of televangelists and everything. So they had a whole lot easier way of going down this road. But they could identify with it. We're dying. There's famine. There's all of this pestilence that's going on. We're all being martyred. Lord, how long is it going to be? And the sixth seal is open. And this time, what is it? When the sixth seal is open, what happens? Get the picture. The Bible says there was a great earthquake. I think it is interesting how often earthquakes in the Bible are associated with God. I think it is remarkable how often earthquakes are associated with Mount Sinai, earthquake. What about the resurrection of Jesus? Remember when the earth, when he died, there was a great earthquake and the tombs were open and everything? You know, one of the minor prophets says this book was written 5 years after the earthquake. If I say, 28 years after Andrew, does that help you? Why? Something happened. And so you're there, and there is this great earthquake. Figurative, symbolic, great earthquake. And then the sun became as black as sackcloth of hair. Anybody wearing a sackcloth of hair this morning? No, I don't think so. I mean, sackcloth is mourning. It's a bad time. I'm telling you, whenever you're dressed in sackcloth and it's the darker color of that sackcloth, the moon looks like blood. The stars of the heaven fall to the earth. Okay, get a picture. What do you see? What did he feel? Earthquake? And then what happened? The sun and the moon and the stars. You got it? You got a mental picture? Visually draw it. Experience it. It gets dark. Moon's turned to blood. And the stars are falling out of heaven. And then the sky rolls up like a scroll. I don't know what picture you get, and when I say this, you're going to think, he's weird, but you've already thinking that. What about sardines?
I'm just thinking sardines.
You think, Helen, you are sick. You know, sardines. You remember sardines? I haven't eaten any sardines since my dad died. I think it's been maybe once or twice. It's been 40 years since I've eaten sardines. But my dad evidently just loved those. And he and I would just sit at the table and he'd go up to a can of sardines. And I would. And you know what's inside that? Rotten fish. And you take that key, that special key. Don't you wish you had one of these keys? You know what that'd be worth on the internet right now? If you had the key to a can, not flip-top, man. You had to roll that stuff back. And so when the Bible talks about when Jesus comes back, the heavens are going to be rolled together like a scroll. You get a picture of it? Yeah. But my picture is wrong. Not like a can of sardines, okay? Like a scroll. Can you get that a lot better picture? Can you see a heavenly scroll that's got the sky? And all of a sudden, the sky has rolled over as a scroll. Yes, I don't want it splits in the middle. I want to go from one hand to the other. But it opens as a scroll, and the mountains and the islands are moved out of their place. Well, that happens sometimes when there are earthquakes. You think literal mountains and the islands are moved out of their place, and on the earth, look who is on the earth. See if anybody is left out. I've got on the slide seven groups of individuals. They are the kings. They are the great men, rich men, great athletes, heroes, great men, rich men. Commanders, four-star generals, five-star generals, mighty men, SWAT teams, Green Berets, mighty men, those mighty soldiers who were there, and every slave and every free man. are hiding themselves in caves and in mountains, and they're praying. Well, they hide themselves. Look down in the latter part of verse 16. They hide themselves from the face of Him who sat on the throne and from the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb. You know why chapter 4 is important? What's chapter 4 about? You believe in God. What's chapter 5? Believe also in me, the Lamb of God. And so now we're introduced to the one that's on the throne in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we're introduced to the Lamb of God. And now God, the one that is on the throne, and the Lamb of God is angry. Have you ever seen anybody angry? Have you ever seen your parents angry? You understand what I'm talking about? Have you ever felt anger towards somebody else? Like your mate. Have you ever felt anger towards your kids? You understand what I'm talking about? Towards somebody that's wronged you. What about somebody who has raped your family member? What about somebody that has molested a little child? How angry are you getting? How would you feel towards somebody who did that to your own child? How would you feel towards somebody who would kill one of your children? Accident, drive-by shooting? How would you feel somebody took your little 2 or 3 year old child and tortured them to death? You know where I'm headed? How would you feel if somebody crucified your son? That's why we looked at that parable in the introduction of this book. He let out the vineyard to some husbandmen, and they would not give him what was his share. And so last of all, he said, I'll send my son. They'll reverence my son. They said, let's kill the son. And in that parable, Jesus said, what is the owner of that vineyard going to do to those wicked husbandmen? He will miserably destroy those husbandmen and lease that vineyard out to somebody else. And Jesus said, let me tell you what the application is. You have been God's chosen vessel, and God is going to take the nation, take the kingdom of Israel away from you and give the kingdom to another nation. And they understood that He was speaking of them. When did we see thee hungry? When did we see thee thirsty? When did we see thee naked? When did we see you sick and in prison? And what Jesus said? The least of these my disciples. And as oft as you did what? As you did it unto them, you did it unto me. Adding to that, when have you seen beheaded souls? When have you seen Jesus beheaded? As oft as you did it to these souls under the altar, you did it unto me, and I've had it up to here. And the great day of His wrath has come. See, that's the nature of God, isn't it? The Bible looks back at the Old Testament and says, every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward. Wonder if God would bring the worst tribulation there's ever been on this earth toward that nation who crucified His Son. Wonder if He might send famine and pestilence as a precursor of the wrath that he was about to pour out on this earth. Now, we haven't talked about application. We're just talking about what the text says. And they're hiding themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. And then this statement is, the great day of his wrath has come. God's had it. The number, you've tipped the scales. You remember why Moses was not given the promised land where the Amorites were? Why was not Abraham given the promised land? Why did they have to go 400 years down in Egypt and then come back? God says to Abraham, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Jumping over, I'm in Genesis now, jumping over Leviticus. The land says, the book of Leviticus shows the Amorites became so immoral and ungodly that land vomited them out. Tipping point. And whenever that number was arrived at, the tipping point came. And it is the great day of his wrath. Now then, I thank Daniel for helping me. Daniel, thank you for passing these things out. I want you to look at something. We looked at this this last year. This is from slides on Isaiah. I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking at it. But when we studied Isaiah, we looked through the book of Isaiah and looked at the figurative usage of these symbols. The sun and the moon and the stars. All the way through the Old Testament. Look in that second slide that's there and look at how many slides that are there, or second square that are there. Look how many Old Testament verses there are about the stars falling out of heaven. Literal or figurative? Well, go back to that first slide. There's the sun and the moon and the stars being mentioned. And it's talking about Babylon in 750 B.C., guess when Babylon fell? 200 years later, and Babylon has fallen, never to be inhabited again. Guess what's happened? Stars have fallen out of heaven. The sun did not give its light. The moon did not give its light. The stars fell out of heaven. The sun was darkened, figuratively. All the way through the old... And get this, you got to get this, or you'll come to this book and try to make everything in this book literal. It is not literal. It is a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs. Don't think literally. It's not what this is all about. This language was used all the way through the Old Testament every time a nation fell. Guess what happened when the Edomites, Idumea, guess how the Bible describes the fall of the Edomites? Where are the Edomites? They're gone. God wiped them off the earth. Do you know how the Bible describes the fall of the Edomites? The heavens rolling back as a scroll. Now, if in the Bible, God has over and over and over again used this language figurative, what do you do with figurative language? You don't try to make it literal. Illustration, I love this one. You know, translate this into Japanese. You're talking to the Japanese prime minister or whatever that ruler of Japan is, and the president says, and this is true because I got this straight from the horse's mouth. Translate that into Japanese and watch the prime minister of Japan. Watch his hair curl. Why? It's figurative language. Man, I'm telling you, it was a dark day for me yesterday. You know, you've painted yourself into a corner. You're one fry short of a happy meal. You like that one? His elevator don't go to the top floor. You know, front lights, the porch light is on, nobody's home. I have collected over these years crazy expressions. I've got a list of 40 crazy expressions. If you've got others, feed them back to me. I love them. I mean, it's just out, you know, up the creek without a paddle. If I say that about somebody, you don't think of that. You absolutely do not think about that. Why? Because it's figurative language. You know. Now then, if it's always, listen to this. If it's always figurative, every time God has used it prior to this time, why, when you get to the book of Revelation and you read about stars falling out of, why do you jump over there and say, well, at the end of the world, this is what's going to happen? Well, it may be what's going to happen. I'm not going to deny that as a possibility. But I know what the book of Revelation is all about. It's about things that are going to shortly happen. The great day of His wrath has come. God has reached the tipping point in His anger, and He's about to pour out His anger on this earth. And whenever in this book people are running around saying, fall on us, begging the mountains to fall on us, I want you to look in the book of Luke. You need your Bible open for this. You need to write this passage in the margin there in the book of Revelation. You need to write this in the margin. I'll tell you the chapter in a minute, okay? Triumphant entry. Where is that? No, on the way to the cross, chapter 23. I'm sorry, but not the triumphant entry. It's on the way to the cross. On the way to the cross. Starting in verse 26, we're really trying to get down to about verse 28 and 29 and 30. Chapter 26, he's on the way to the cross. Now as they led him away, they laid hold on a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. This, by the way, might mean behind Jesus. The Greek allows for him carrying the back end of the cross. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who mourned and lamented. Watch this. Jesus, turning to those women in the first century, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, nor for the next generation. Do not weep for me, or do not weep for yourself. Do not weep for me. Do not weep for your, but weep for yourselves and for your children. The days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, and fall on us, and to the hills cover us. If they do this in a green tree, what will be done in the dry? If you've been one of those women there, and you heard Jesus says you need to be weeping for yourself, not for something in the 21st century. You need to be weeping for yourselves and for your children, because you, yourself, and your children are going to see people running around begging for the mountains to fall on them. That's not an interpretation. That's a quotation. When I say Jesus said to those women who were there in the lifetime of Jesus, you need to weep for yourself. Why? Well, 2,000 years later, the end of the world is going to come, and people are going to run around begging for the mountains. Look, when Jesus comes back, how much time are you going to have to run to a cave? You understand what? You can't even get away from a tornado. How on earth are you going to get away from the coming of Jesus? You cannot make that. You cannot make this apply to the end of time. When Jesus said to those women in Jerusalem, you will be praying and your children will be alive at that time when people will be running around saying to the mountains, fall on us. Why? Because the great day of His wrath has come. What does that mean? Look back in Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, starting in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of the city her depart. And let those who are out in the country not enter into her, into the city. For these, when Jerusalem is surrounded about with army, these are the days of vengeance. You want to tell me when God brought vengeance? Was this sort of an ordinary day of vengeance? Look at the rest of that verse. These are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. Jesus looked back to the Old Testament, and he says, when Jerusalem's surrounded by armies, Old Testament's fulfilled. That all things that are written might be fulfilled. New Testament not yet been written. I want you to understand there's a second coming of Jesus. I'm not denying that at all. But I'm just saying that sometimes we've thought about stars falling out of heaven at the end of the world, and we get to the book, and because somebody told us that. Because of televangelists. Because somebody in our past says that at the end of the time, the world's going to explode in a nuclear explosion, and the mountains are going to be moved out of their places, and all of these things. And that, by the way, on this sheet of paper is why I've not just got the stars and the sun and the moon. I've got on this piece of paper I passed out, I've got about the earth, you know, the earth being troubled, about trumpet sounding, and I'm talking about all of these things. And every one of those quotations is from the, almost every one of those quotations is from the Old Testament. I got to understand that. And all, that all things might be fulfilled, it's fulfilled. It's filled full when Jerusalem is destroyed. That doesn't mean the New Testament, which had not yet been written, does not talk about some things that are going to happen after that. But you read Luke 21:22. These are the days of vengeance that all things that are written might be fulfilled. The great day of His wrath has come. Tipping scale. Souls under the altar. And a little while after John sees this vision, the wrath of God's going to be poured out. Guess what? What I just said is not an interpretation. That's a quotation. A little longer, a little season, a short time after John saw this vision, God was going to bring His wrath. These are the days of vengeance. These are days of vengeance. Look. No. That's where we'll start next week. Last question. Who should be able to stand? You know the answer to that. Go ahead and put all those slides up there. Go ahead and put that last line up there. The important question is who should be able to stand? You know what the answer is? Read the next chapter. See, wasn't written in chapters. John sees a continuous vision. And he says, and who shall be able to stand? And there's silence in heaven. And then all of a sudden, guess what? There are those who are being given white robes. And that's where we'll start next week. These are the days of vengeance that all things may be fulfilled. Now then, quickly, what year was the book written? 96. Common answer, 96. Internally, the internal evidence, and that's how you date some date a document. I mean, John didn't put the date up there at the top of the book. In fact, there is as much evidence for the book of Revelation being written prior to the destruction of the city as there is for it being written when John was an old man in the 90s. There is as, usually it's a book's Revelation dated about year 95 or something like that. There is as much evidence for the early date of the book as there is for the older date. Guess what? The internal evidence is the more strong evidence. It is talking about the time when the wrath of God came. Because the full number of martyrs had been slain. We'll talk a lot more about the date and everything, but somebody mentioned that to me afterwards and said, what do you do about that? Well, you've got to look at the internal evidence. What's this book all about? I know what it's all about. White horse going forth to conquer, he wins. All of this martyrdom and all of this famine and all of the pestilence that's there and souls saying, how long? He said, just a little while, you're going to win. Just a little while, you're going to win. Souls under the altar, how long? Into the book of Revelation, they're on thrones. We'll talk about that when we get over chapter 20. But they're no longer under the altar saying how long. They're now victorious. Why? The great day of His wrath has come. And the wrath of God has been poured out upon mankind. Thank you very much. I know it's a fascinating study. And know the text. Don't you believe the interpretation of it. Believe the text.